Please remain standing if you're able and join me in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, which is page 463 if you have your pew Bible in front of you. If not, Psalms are right in the middle of the Old Testament. Join me in Psalm chapter 34. We'll be reading the whole psalm this morning. As you know, the last few weeks we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is our Comforter, who comes alongside of us and helps us in our times of need. Last week we looked at what He does. He is the one who unites us to Christ after He regenerates us. And then through the Holy Spirit, we receive every spiritual blessing. He applies the work of redemption to His people who are united to Him through faith. We saw last week from Ephesians chapter 1, He is the guarantee, the down payment, that we will rise like He has risen, like Jesus has risen, and that we have an inheritance in heaven. And also last week we talked about what it meant to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that we bear witness to Jesus just like the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. Today we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as one who brings joy to His people. And there are many, many suffering in our midst who need that, especially as we come up on the Thanksgiving season, which is a time of mixed blessings, mixed emotions, as we miss loved ones, but also rejoice in God's goodness to us. So let's now look at God's holy word, Psalm 34, written by King David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's now pray to him for wisdom. Lord Jesus, we thank you that none who take refuge in you will be condemned. We pray that you would help us all take refuge in you, that we would cast our sins upon you as our only hope of heaven. And not just that, but also on a daily basis, that we would seek you first and your righteousness, and let all the cares of this world fall into place after that. We come now humbly before you, asking your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to open our eyes and ears so that we can know you better through this. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. As we start, I want to ask you a question. What is the most important business of your life? What is the most important business of your life? Think about that. We'll get back to that a little bit later. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Galatians 5 gives us a list of them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. But joy is especially important as we struggle through life in this fallen world where we face tragedy and trials and pain and affliction. How do we find joy in the Lord? Joy, it's not happiness because of circumstances that are going well for us, but it's a deep-rooted contentment that God is good and He is good to His children. And the more we focus on that, the more we can take comfort in the fact that He is the sovereign King and can be trusted no matter how difficult our circumstances are. When we read this Psalm 34, there are three things that pop out. One is the immense troubles that the Lord's people go through. None of us are immune to that. David was not immune to that. The second thing, the emphasis on fearing God. What does that mean, and how does that fit in to all of this? And the final thing that we see, or one of the other things we see, is the fact that we're called to find joy in God. Not in the things of this world, but joy in the Lord. Oh, taste and see that He is good. So let's look at this psalm under those categories. First, we'll look at the immense troubles that we as believers face on this earth. This psalm was written by David as he was fleeing from Saul. And we can just see David's mind working here. He's thinking, where can I flee from Saul where he won't even think about looking for me? I know. I'll go flee to our enemies, to the land of the Philistines. And not only that, but I'll flee to Gath, the hometown of Goliath, who was their hero, their warrior that David had killed in the past. And so he goes there, and you can read about this in 1 Samuel 21. He goes there, and he's recognized by the soldiers. And so David thinks, uh-oh, they take him to the king Abimelech. And so he feigns insanity so that he can survive through this. And when Abimelech sees David insane, Abimelech's response is what David hoped for. He goes, well, I've got enough crazy people to worry about. I don't need another one, so get rid of him. So David escapes, and he writes this psalm of deliverance after he escapes from many dangers, toils, and snares. So look at some of the things that David writes about regarding that. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Fears are real, even for a man like David. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Look at verses 17 through 19. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So it's clear that David is not saying life on this earth will be easy, and if someone becomes a Christian, everything will be fine. No, it's not like that at all. As a matter of fact, to become a Christian in this world is inviting even more punishment and enmity with the world. The Apostle Peter, He also experienced suffering on this earth. He was crucified for his faith. And he said he's not worthy of dying the same way his Lord Jesus died, so he was hung upside down. But he knew something about suffering as well. And when he wrote the first letter that we studied, the book of 1 Peter, he refers to this psalm at least 8 times as he's writing about dealing with suffering in this world. So this is a helpful place for us to come when we're thinking about finding joy in the midst of suffering. So the first thing we see, there are troubles, especially for believers in this life. Another thing that pops out to us is the call to fear God, not fear man, but to fear God in the midst. So what does it mean to fear God? Does it mean we're scared of him and run away from him? No, the opposite is true. It's like a child who has the utmost respect for a parent, and no matter what happens, he does not want to disappoint his father. It's respect of the highest magnitude. It's a holy respect and a glowing love that a child has for their father. It means to experience great awe and deep joy as we think about who God really is and how good he is to us. And if we reflect and contemplate on that, we'll understand why David responds the way he does. So this fear of God, this respect and awe, does not drive us away from God. It drives us towards him. Notice whenever David talks about fearing God in this psalm, it's accompanied with the idea of taking refuge in him and going to him and seeking him. Again, let's look at verses 7 through 8. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Our fearing God causes us to take refuge in him, not run away from him. Look down at verses 9 through 11. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but they who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Again, we see fearing the Lord combined with seeking the Lord. Come, O children, listen to me in verse 11. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So a true fear of God, a true fear of the Lord drives us towards him as we understand how great he is and how great his steadfast love is to those who respect him, for those who put their trust in him, for those who cry out to him for their salvation. At this point, I want to stop and say, have we all done that? Because there's another kind of fear, the fear of judgment, that will come to those who don't trust Christ on this earth, in this life. A fear of judgment where we realize when it's too late that God is God. He is the one who made the Pleiades and Orion, who made all the oceans and the sea. That is not the time you want to be realizing that you were wrong on this earth. Trust the Lord. The Bible screams at us. Put our faith in him, so that we can understand what it's like to be a child of the King and not be afraid of him in judgment. There's another aspect of fearing God. It means we respect his opinion of us more than we respect what we see with our eyes and hear from other people. We think about what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. It means living by what we know to be true from what the Bible says about who God is and how he relates to us. Walk by faith, not by what we see around us, what seems to be a case, what the circumstances say. Walk by faith, not by sight. And what does the Bible tell us that is true about God? Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see in the midst of trials. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God's goodness in the midst of our troubles and pains and suffering. God is good despite the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Do not be deceived by the evil one, the deceiver, who says, oh, see all that pain in your life? That means God hates you. God doesn't care for you. Why don't you go pursue the things of the world that will bring you true pleasure? Like rooting for the Cowboys. That will satisfy you, right? No, the Lord is good despite the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We're commanded to fear God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So God's word tells us how to live, to follow the ways of the Lord, to fear Him. God's commands are not a to-do list for people trying to be satisfied or trying to make God happy, trying to appease a holy God. It's not a to-do list. Rather, God's words and His commands are the doctor's prescription for how to live life. Do you want to find joy in this world? Do you want to find joy in God in the midst of the trials and suffering that goes on? Then seek God first and His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to us that we worry about so much. So the first thing that jumps out, the immense troubles we go through. The second thing is a call to fear God. Those are two of the themes of Psalm 34. But there's another theme. Talks about finding joy in God alone in the midst of trials and tribulations. Some of you might have heard about George Mueller, who was a German, who was a rascal, who became a Christian as an adult. He ended up in Bristol, England in the 19th century and started orphanages for the children there. In many ways, what George Mueller did is very similar to what Ken Tombing does in India. So he started Christian schools, over 117 Christian schools in England that taught 120,000 children because of the ministry that he started. He's also well known for the orphanages in the north part of Bristol, consisting of five large houses. And during his years on the earth, those houses ministered to over 10,000 orphans. Now, to put that in perspective, when he arrived in Bristol, in the whole nation of England, there were only 3,500 orphans in orphanages in the whole country. 3,500. And in his lifetime, because of his ministry, he ministered to 10,000 through his orphanages. He was a well-known pastor during the 19th century. He worked with men you might have heard of, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon. He was an inspiration for J. Hudson Taylor and other missions and missionaries. And George Mueller said this, "The orphan houses exist to display that God can be trusted and to encourage believers to take Him at His word." So to illustrate that God can be trusted when He says that He is good and that no good thing will be withheld from His children. He raised money not by asking people, but by asking God. He prayed to God. How's this for a fundraising campaign? He prayed to God, did not talk to people, and over his years on this earth, he prayed in what is in today's equivalence of over $100 million that went to build these orphanages and went for these schools and to fund missions around the world. Just praying. Because he believed with all his might that God can be trusted when he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And there is nothing that his children, no good thing, will we lack. Not surprisingly, Mueller is not only known as a man who trusted God, but also as a man who greatly delighted in God in the midst. He was a poor German. He was around all of these orphans. There was a lot of trials and suffering around him. But yet, in the midst of that, he delighted in God. He wrote often about finding joy in the Lord, almost like a child. He said, "Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life." That we should seek above all things to have our souls truly happy, not in our circumstances, not in our bank accounts, not in our jobs, but in the Lord himself. That this was the most important business of George Mueller's life and the source of his happiness. And he would say to us that this should be the most important business of our life as well. Now, how do we do that? How do we make our souls happy in God himself? How does that happen? Simply put, by knowing God. The more we know God, the more our souls will delight in him. The more we know God, the more our souls will delight in him. So that our joy, it's not related to the circumstances in our life. It is related, though, to how well we know the Lord. And how did George Mueller know the Lord so well? He read the Bible regularly, and he meditated on it. Mueller realized that knowing God more fully is what will make us happy, make our joy, our souls rejoice on this earth in the midst of trials. And therefore, the most crucial means of fighting for joy in God on this earth is to immerse ourselves in the scriptures where we see God face to face. So it's important that as we sit down to read the scriptures, we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us joy in the Lord as we reflect on him and to show us how great God is. And how great he's been to us, despite our circumstances. Here's some more quotes from George Mueller. "It is absolutely needful, in order that happiness in the Lord may continue, that the scriptures be regularly read. These are God's appointed means for the nourishment of the inner man. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and meditation on it." Do we have the same attitude? Or when we get up in the morning, do we quickly get to our to-do list for that day and run around and maybe give God a few minutes as we're driving or when we really need something? No, Mueller had a much different attitude. No matter what was going on around him, he would spend time with the Lord and meditate on his word. In his lifetime, he read the scriptures over 200 times. Now, personally, when I want to meditate on scripture, I read it at a slower pace. But whatever plan you have a plan. That's why we have a Bible reading plan on the welcome table that gets you through the scriptures in 1 year, you might want to slow that down and take 3 years. But be reading the scriptures on a daily basis, because there we will see that God is good, and that God is good to those who walk with Him. We can't see that on the news. We can't see that from looking around at this world. We only get that from the Word of God. Look again at verse 10. It's only when we're seeking the Lord, not seeking the world, but only when we seek the Lord can we say that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, in our 21st century American mindset, we think good thing, that means a new car, that means a comfortable bank account, that means a new job and fame and prosperity. That's not what the Holy Spirit's talking about when He says no good thing. Remember, we are not made for this world. We're made for heaven. We're spiritual beings just passing through this world. It's like a 3-day backpacking trip in Colorado. How much do you pack for a 3-day backpacking trip? We're just passing through this world. We're not made for this place. And every time we suffer and see a trial or see the things go wrong here, it should remind us that this is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And so when He's talking about lacking no good thing, He's talking about spiritual things. Last week we just saw from Ephesians chapter 1 that those who trust in Christ are united to Him and have every spiritual blessing through Christ. So on Judgment Day, we have the blessing of knowing that we can stand before God and be received as being righteous in His sight. That would be a spiritual good thing, wouldn't it? At that point in our lives, we're not going to worry about how big our bank account was or what kind of car we drove or what people in this world thought about us. All that's going to matter to us are the spiritual issues, the ultimate questions of life. Am I right with God? They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And we could impute Paul's lessons from Ephesians chapter 1, any good spiritual thing. Now, that's not to say that God's going to abandon us on this earth. We have our basic needs taken care of. And so we can say, along with Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, that if we seek the Lord first in His kingdom, He'll take care of us. He takes care of the birds, doesn't He? Aren't we more important than the birds? So we don't have to worry about the things on this world, on this earth, on this short 3-day backpacking trip. We can focus on our eternal home, which is in heaven. What's the best thing that the Lord could give us if we're seeking Him? The answer is more of Himself. The best thing that God can give us is more of Himself. If we're seeking Him, the best thing He can give us is more of Himself. And where do we experience God most closely? Is it in the glorious days? No, it's in our sufferings. And that goes a long way to answer why does God, who could do anything, put His children through sufferings? It's because we seek Him. We want to know Him. And so we find Him when we go through times of struggle and pain. And I can guarantee you that the last couple of years of Allie's life, she has known God more through her sufferings and trials than ever before. And she's gone through more sufferings in 2 years than people should go through in a lifetime. But she could probably say that she knows Him better. And that's how God uses sufferings. It's like a turbocharger in our ways to know Him. So seeking the Lord and praying that He will be near to us is not for the faint of heart. It's like asking, inviting afflictions to come upon us. But that's the way the Lord meets with His people. Are you hurting today? Are you suffering? Are you crushed in spirit? Then take comfort, because that is where the Lord is as well. He is near you when you go through times of trouble. Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The righteous. Who are the righteous that he's talking about? He's talking about those who are united to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit by faith. In other words, believers, those who are righteous in God's sight. Many are the afflictions. Our life doesn't get easier when we start walking with God. It gets harder. But, verse 19, the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, how can we know that? I mean, it's easy for David to say that. He just saw it in his own life, right? He was delivered from his situation. Easy for him to say, how do we know that we will be delivered as well? How do we know? Because when the Lord, our Savior and King, suffered and died, He was delivered even from death, even from the torture of suffering hell from us on the cross. He was delivered and raised in glory and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And remember, He was the first to be raised and delivered from among the dead ones, which will include us at some point. And so as our head, we are united to Him. He is the head, we are the body. As our head has been delivered from His pain and suffering, so will we be delivered. And how do we know that this is what God's Word is talking about? Look at verse 20. Just out of nowhere, we see this strange verse. He keeps all His bones, and none of them is broken. Why would David say that? We've seen that before, haven't we? When the Apostle John talks about Christ's crucifixion on the cross, which is the cruelest way that anyone can die. When you're crucified, you die basically by drowning. You can't breathe, and you push yourself up so that you can breathe. And in order to speed up that process, the common practice was for soldiers to come and break the legs of those who were crucified so they couldn't push up anymore, so that they could die quicker. And so in John's account, when he's writing about this in John 19, he says, by the time the soldiers got to him, they crushed the legs of the thief on the right and on the left of Jesus. But by the time he got to Jesus, he was already dead. And John wrote that so that this prophecy would be fulfilled. See, this is what God's Word is talking about. We'll be delivered just like Christ was delivered. He's talking about the cross here. And so we think about the cross in our times of trouble. We may suffer and die on this earth, but just like Christ was raised, so shall we be raised. And that's why David says in verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. The question is, have we taken refuge in Him? Do we fear God and take refuge and seek Him as our only comfort and hope of heaven? Or do we just go about living like everyone else on this earth does? Living for the present day pleasures that come from this passing world. They will be condemned. But those who trust in the Lord will be redeemed. So Psalm 34, it's not a promise that we won't suffer. Actually, it's It's showing us how much we will suffer, but we will be delivered from that suffering because of the goodness of God. Many of us are suffering today through various trials. Our hearts are broken. We're crushed in spirit. We're having a hard time finding joy in the Lord. And then, especially while the rest of the nation is talking about Thanksgiving and joyful times, many of us want to just go run and hide because of a lost loved one we have or pain that we're going through. We see what happened to the Lord Jesus in those hours on the cross when his legs were not broken. That God gave his own son for our redemption if we trust in him. He's saying, my child, trust in me. I am good. But Father, how can we know that you're good? When all of this pain and suffering is around, how can we know that you're good? And the Father's answer is, because I gave my son for you. And if I did not withhold my son from you, I will not withhold any good thing. This is the most sacred promise and the strongest proof in heaven or on earth that I am a good father. And so we say, my Father, that's all the proof that I need. That's all I need. And that's why I want to taste and see that you are good. And that's the point of this table, isn't it? Coming before God, communing with him, tasting and seeing that God is good. Meditating on who God is and what he's done for us. This is a physical symbol that God did not withhold his own son for us, but willingly gave his son for us so that we can know him and be redeemed also. If we think that God is good based on certain circumstances in our life, that's not the right way to look at it. Because those circumstances in your life, they might not be here this time next week when we partake of this sacrament again. But it's only when we can say that I know that God is good because he did not spare his own son for us, that is when we can come and find joy in the Lord. And the Lord gives us this sacrament so that we can find him. Let's now pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have not only given us your written word, but also these visible, tangible symbols so that we can taste and see that you are good. So we pray that you would help us to come to you and experience your taste, your goodness for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.